Well, brethren, the first meal that we're going to enjoy will be delivered or served by Brother Dan Slavinsky. And he selected for his topic, has a Jewish word in it, and I think I'm pronouncing it correctly, the 10th of Tishri. The 10th of Tishri. Brother Slavinsky.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. Sister Janice and I are very happy to be here at this convention. And we bring the love and greetings of the brethren we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut, Ecclesia. They voted Wednesday to send their love to the convention here. This three-day convention is really made possible by falling on a holiday weekend. This Monday, September 5th, is a holiday called Labor Day. And it is a day set aside for special recognition of working people. And it was President Grover Cleveland who signed a bill in 1894 making Labor Day the first Monday in September a national holiday. Now, also on Monday, beginning at sundown, Jewish time, commences another holiday. It is the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah. Now, Rosh Hashanah does not always fall on Labor Day. It goes by Jewish time. Next year, it begins on sundown on September 25th. Now, in Hebrew, Rosh means head. Hashanah means year. It is the head of a new year. The Jewish New Year begins. And it begins their civil year. It will be the first day of their month Tishri. Now we recall at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, time began to be reckoned from an ecclesiastical standpoint. In Exodus 12, verse 1, we are told, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month," this new moon actually, "this month shall be the first month of the year to you." Now that was their month Nisan, beginning in the spring with the observance of the Passover. Now the interval between the two commencements, the beginning of the civil year, which is the month Tishri in the fall, and the religious year, beginning in the spring with the month Nisan, was 6 months. Now, in the scriptures, Nisan, which commences the religious year, is called the first month. Tishri, the beginning of the civil year, the new year, is called the seventh month. Rosh Hashanah is the first of Tishri, but our remarks this morning are about the 10th of Tishri. We are going to talk about two important yet separate events which took place on the 10th of Tishri. On the 10th of Tishri, in the seventh month in the fall, another Jewish holiday begins. This year, it will begin at sundown on Wednesday, the 14th of September. Next year, 1995, it begins October 3rd. Now, that Jewish holiday is called Yom Kippur. Now, Yom in Hebrew means day. Kippur means covering. What is being covered on that day? Sins are being covered or atoned for. It is the Day of Atonement. Turn with me to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Leviticus 16, verses 29, it says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month," seventh month is Tishri, "ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. So on Yom Kippur, Jews all over the world will celebrate the Day of Atonement. To many of them, especially the Reformed Jews, the day and its ceremonial of fastings and so forth will be an empty form, no doubt. Other Jews, especially the Orthodox Jew, will go through the procedure with fasting and with prayer and look to the Lord for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with him for the new year beginning. The Jews today offer no Atonement Day sacrifices, as pointed out in the law that the Lord gave to Moses. In the day of Moses, the Jews had the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle with the corresponding holy and most holy apartments. Later, this ark was placed in the temple. The Jews today have no ark, no tabernacle, or temple. In Moses' day, this Shekinah light would rest upon the most holy apartment, indicating the divine presence, to which the priest then would approach with the blood of the sin offering to make atonement, sprinkling it on the mercy seat. Now, it is typical because we are told in Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The Atonement Day sacrifices are illustrated on the chart of the ages as plane P, that's the plane of typical justification, and that plane lasted from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai until Jesus made an end of it, end of the law, nailing it to his cross. And the truncated pyramid that you see on plane P, which is pyramid E, that represents Israel typically justified as a nation. This is plane P, typical justification, Israel, pyramid E, typically justified. Now, the basis of the Atonement Day sacrifices offered on the 10th day of the 7th month in those days gave Israel divine favor, which would extend to them for another year. Realizing that their merit of their previous Atonement Day expired with the 9th day of the 7th month, the high priest prepared the sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifices of atonement, and offered them on this 10th day. And at the conclusion of the day of this offering, he would come forth at the close of the day to pronounce the divine blessing, remission of their sins for another year, and that they would be continued in divine fellowship during the year. Now, in Hebrews 10:1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereon too perfect." Those sacrifices which they offered year by year could never bring acceptance with God. It could only cleanse them typically from sin. Since they were repeated every year, it proves that they never really took away sin and it never really removed the curse. But the Day of Atonement sacrifices were a shadow of good things to come. Those yearly repeated sacrifices illustrated higher and grander things. Let us read some scriptures relating to the Atonement Day. Back to Leviticus 16, verse 3. "Thus shall Aaron come unto the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and for an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Now, what is the antitype of these scriptures regarding the Atonement Day? We recall here in this chapter, 2 animals are sacrificed as offerings for sin, a bullock and the Lord's goat. The antitype of that Atonement Day, we understand to be that period of time which began with our Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, the bullock. That was the opening of the Day of Atonement over 1900 years ago. Now, the other sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord's goat, has been continuing during the Day of Atonement. In other words, the church is invited to share with Christ in his sacrifice. The sacrificing feature of the Atonement Day is not finished. When the last member of the body of Christ shall have passed unto death, that will be the end of the sacrificing. But it will not be the end of the atonement, because the Day of Atonement not only includes the day of sacrifice, but also the day of using that sacrifice in the work of blessing. The whole 1,000 years of Christ's presence and his reign also belongs to the atonement work, because the construction of the word means at one meant. In reprint 5873, Brother Russell writes, he says, "The sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom price is applicable or effective to the cancellation of the sins of the whole world." On the next page of that reprint, 5874, again he says, "The sin offerings of the Atonement Day and its sacrifices constitute a picture of the processes by which God accomplishes the world's blessings, while the ransom is entirely distinct and shows the work of Jesus alone and its ultimate effect for mankind throughout the whole wide world." The end of those quotes from that reprint. You know, all items of truth come under attack from time to time. It seems as they run in cycles, so every generation can be tested by them. You know, the doctrine of the sin offering, particularly the church's share in the sin offering, has been no exception. You know, today we hear much about recycling. You know, we have to recycle newspapers. We have to recycle magazines and glass and plastic bottles, tin cans, so that they can be reused, or that they can be made into other products or the same product. We believe the attacks on various doctrines are a lot like recycling. Our adversary, he recycles old errors. What has worked in the past to stumble our brethren eventually comes around again. We've heard of late how that the 2 animals for sin offerings in Leviticus 16 do not include the church, but picture various aspects of our Lord Jesus' one great sacrifice. That is nothing but a recycled error, really. The pastor had to deal with that very same thing in his day with the brethren. I'd like to read from a reprint article. It's 1910. It's reprint 4545. And Brother Russell says, "Let us meet the question squarely. What is typified by these two sacrifices, the bullock and the goat? Our opponents say that the death of our Lord Jesus is the antitype of both. The slain bullock represents him, and the slain goat represents him. They tell us that both sacrifices took place at the same time, being finished at Calvary. We request them to explain why two animals should be killed to represent the one death of Jesus, but they cannot answer. They merely repeat that they believe the two sacrifices were one and simultaneous, that they merely represented two aspects of the same sacrifice. We ask, if that be so, why did the apostle state the matter so differently, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people? Why was this same order distinctly marked in the Day of Atonement's type? They have no answer. We ask them further how they understand the statement that the high priest offered sacrifice first for his own sins. Didn't our Lord Jesus have sins of his own which needed a sacrifice? Was he not holy, harmless, undefiled? Again, they have no answer. And he goes on to say, the answer to this question presented 29 years ago when the pamphlet Tabernacle Shadows of Better Sacrifices was first published is the only answer consistent with the facts and the testimonies of Scripture. Those who are now opposing these teachings once believed the presentations of Tabernacle Shadows or claimed that they did. Now their blindness is so sudden and so complete that they hesitate to admit that they ever believed our presentations." And that's the end of that quote from reprint 4545. So, brethren, these errors are nothing new, but the test is for us to prove things. Not just take Brother Russell's word for it. Prove it by Scripture, so that when old errors are recycled, we have an understanding based on Scripture that we will not be carried away by the deceit of the unsettled. Now, in regards to the two sacrifices, in Leviticus 16, verse 11, it says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." The bullock represented our Lord as a man, a perfect man at the age of 30 years. The high priest offered himself at Jordan, became dead as a man and alive as a new creature. The high priest in this type of Leviticus 16 allows the merit of his sacrifice to be applied to himself and his house. The Scriptures declare that our Lord was holy, harmless, undefiled. He's separate from sinners. Hence, he would need no sin offering on his own behalf. In Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 5 and 6, Hebrews chapter 3, 5 and 6, it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." And then in verse 6, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" Here we clearly see the church as a part of himself, different from the world in general. The merit of his sacrifice is applied to a consecrated class, himself and his house. Himself would represent the church, which is Christ's body, his house representing consecrated ones who fail to become members of the body of Christ and who instead receive, be on a spirit plane, a great multitude. We recall the scapegoat that we read about was sent away. It represented a consecrated class who did not die willingly. Its blood was not brought into the holy place. as a sin offering. Now, in the type when Aaron offered his bullock, it would correspond to the sacrifice of Jesus at Jordan. The killing of the bullock is symbolical of what Jesus did when he surrendered his will. He was reckoned dead and at the same moment begotten of the Holy Spirit. Let us continue with verse 12 of Leviticus 16. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Now in the type, when the high priest had finished the offering of the incense, he took the blood of the bullock and he entered into with it into the most holy, stooping under the second veil, which pictured our Lord's 3 days in the grave, one full day, parts of two others. He arose the other side of the veil, a spirit being, and later ascended up on high. In Hebrews 9:24, it states, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, looking at the type, we find that this signifies the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And when in Hebrews it says he appeared for us, we find this fulfillment was typified by the priest's presentation of the blood on behalf of himself and his house. Now, in the type, before the high priest went into the most holy with the blood of the bullock, something had to be accomplished first. We read in verse 13 again, "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." Now, for the cloud of incense to cover the mercy seat, the high priest had to linger a while in the holy. Now, looking at the antitype, our Lord had to demonstrate his loyalty to God and righteousness by the things suffered as a begotten son before entering the most holy. And we are told in Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." The presentation of his body to the trials and difficulties of life continued during that 3.5 years of his ministry from Jordan until it was finished on the cross. Now, Jesus without suffering would not have developed as a new creature. The ransom only required the death of a perfect man. Hebrews 2:10 speaks of Jesus, he says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To be made perfect so he could be a merciful high priest, the world's mediator. So the sin offerings on the Day of Atonement of the bullock and also the Lord's goat illustrated the processes of sacrifice and sufferings by Christ and the church, which are preparations for the development of the royal priesthood. Time is required for the sacrificing of the flesh and his body members, and also for the perfecting as new creatures to be able ministers of the new covenant. We read in Acts, the second chapter, verse 1, Acts 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that impartation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was an evidence that the Father had accepted Jesus' sacrifice when he appeared in the presence of God for us. His merit had been applied on behalf of himself and his house so that their consecration could be accepted and they could be begotten of the Spirit. Let's turn now to the verse 15 of Leviticus 16. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now in the type, when the priest finished the first sacrifice, that of the bullock, he then offered the Lord's goat. And there at Pentecost, our high priest began his secondary offering of his members. There the Lord's goat was killed, and the sacrificing has continued for nearly 1900 years now. The sacrificing has continued just as in the figure of the high priest in his anointing in the 133rd Psalm. Remember 133rd Psalm, verse 2, it says, like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. So as the oil ran down to his feet, so antitypically the Holy Spirit has come upon each member accepted as a joint sacrificer. Now in verse 15 here, it says that the goat of the sin offering was for the people. Was for the people. We remember, no sacrifice on our part is necessary for the salvation of the world. All the merit is in our Lord Jesus. The church is permitted to share with her Lord in the sacrifice at the present time. Not as individuals, not in a personal sense, but as members of his body. It is the Lord's own merit which makes the church acceptable. The bullock of the sin offering was for himself and his house. The entire merit of Jesus, designed for Adam and his race, merely passes through the church class, the consecrated ones, on its way to Adam and his race. The high priest accepts our consecrated beings and makes them part of his sacrifice. And the full measure of his merit as a ransom price passes on to humanity to give Adam and his race, his family, restitution privileges. We recall in Hebrews 9:7, but unto the second, that is, unto the most holy compartment, unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, it says here the high priest went in once every year. But the scriptures we read in Leviticus 16 show clearly there's death of two animals, two blood sprinklings, one on behalf of the two different classes, offered for himself and then for the errors of the people. This in type was done on the one atonement day, on the 10th of Tishri, once every year. It was a sacrifice in two parts. It is the Lord's own merit which makes the church acceptable. So in verse 15, it is stated for the people. In the type, it was for Israel, the people, for the coming year. But in the antitype, Israel and her tabernacle here, camped around the tabernacle, it typifies the whole world of mankind. After the completion of the church's sacrifice, This would include all the consecrated, the death of the great company also, even though they are not part of the sin offering. Then the ransom merit is released for all the people. So we believe the doctrine of the sin offering, particularly the church's share in the sin offering, is clearly shown by the two animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. This is the legal atonement, justice being satisfied, then the actual atonement, when Aaron came out to bless the people. This will be accomplished by the royal priesthood applying the benefit of the ransom sacrifice to all mankind. So this atonement began with Jesus at Jordan and will end when the kingdom is turned back over to the Father, when mankind is at one man with their Father. This is all pictured in this one day on the 10th of Tishri. Now, why is it that we should have a proper understanding of the church's share in the sin offering? How does this doctrine sanctify us? 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all Scripture, that is all inspired Scripture from God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is a step of grace and a step of knowledge. You know, some doctrines, like increase our faith through knowledge. Some doctrines, like the church's share in the sin offering, increase our faith by an appreciation of and defines the need for developing character. It gives us a purpose for our experiences. The reasons why a new creature needs certain experiences. Why we are to glory in tribulations. Why we need to be touched with the feelings of the infirmities and the difficulties of life and trials about us. 1 Peter 4:13 says, rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. We have put ourselves in the hands of the Lord, and he has promised to supervise all that concerns us. So whatever comes to us, and by the Father's permission for our good, The sufferings of Christ, the trials, is a purifying work that must be endured by each member. This doctrine will sanctify us, as we know each member of the body of Christ must be tried. And we can rejoice when trials touch us. We can say, I am having a share in the sufferings of Christ. I am glad I am having these experiences. For if I had not these experiences, how could I know that I am one of the body members? Now, the Day of Atonement was one event which happened on the 10th of Tishri. Now, there is another event which happened on the 10th of Tishri. It did not occur every year as the Atonement Day sacrifices. It occurred every 50th year. Turn with me to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither prune thy field, nor sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. And then, dropping down to verse 8, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of the years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, 10th of Tishri. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And then it goes on to say, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Now, since the jubilee arrangement was part of the law, and the law was a shadow of good things to come, the antitype of the jubilee is a promise of good things to come to all mankind. The antitype is the commencement of restitution, and the restorer, our Lord, would be present in 1874. You know, in 1879, July of 1879, Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence was first published. How could that magazine with boldness proclaim the herald of Christ's presence? How was it determined our Lord was invisibly present in 1874? The outward signs and disintegrating influences of the day of the Lord did not exist 120 years ago as they do today. The fig tree, the nation of Israel, did not exist at that time. The increase of knowledge, the cries for freedom and liberty all around was not seen or heard of as it is today. Though it is not stated in so many words in his writings, it has been corroborated in the past by some of the older brethren who were associated with him in the earlier years of his ministry, that it was through the application of the Jubilee cycles the fact of our Lord's second presence was first brought to the attention of that wise and faithful servant. Acts 3:19-21 states, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, unto the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Heaven must retain our Lord unto the times of restitution of all things, when in those times ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. This is the antitypical significance of this jubilee. You know, the second presence and restitution are also truth doctrines which come under attack. Again, our adversary recycles old errors to stumble the brethren. You know, when I first became interested in the truth, the brethren I first met with did not see the presence. And that after having once seen it, the volumes were laid aside for a different truth literature. I know what recycled errors can do. Now, how does the Jubilee cycles point to the fact of 1874 commencing the second presence and restitution? Well, the second volume, chapter 6, gives us the mathematical analysis and details to determine the date. Brother Russell said he later corroborated the date with other time prophecies and chronology, that is the 1335 days, the parallels, and so forth. The accuracy and importance of the Jubilee cycles have been questioned at times, stating that, you know, we have no need for them. If that is true, then our returned Lord permitted a delusion to show his faithful and wise servant the fact of his second presence. Just briefly explaining the analysis, the scriptures in connection with the Jubilee, they use a system of counting by multiples, and a Jubilee of Jubilees, or 50 times 50, 2,500 years, began to count when Israel observed her last Jubilee. 626 B.C., before the desolation, was her last. Knowing that the Jubilee was part of the law, and no feature of the law, not one jot or tittle, can pass away without reaching a fulfillment, a cycle of 2,500 years from 626 B.C. began to count, and we find, accordingly, that the antitypical Great Jubilee began in the fall of 1874. It's been 120 years since our Lord's second presence. The 25th hundred year became the day of his presence. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3:8. Now there is also a second determination of the date using prophetic testimony by Jeremiah. Jeremiah foretold that the land would be desolate 70 years, the reason being until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. And Israel had really failed to properly observe the sabbatical years, of which the Jubilees were the chief. And that time period of 70 Jubilee cycles, as explained in Volume 2, was 3,449 years from the entering of their land to the antitype in the fall of 1874. Now, these two methods are very condensed. You know, I suggest if you reread your sixth volume, chapter 6 of your second volume, you'll get the details. Now, the Sabbath years were to begin when they entered the land. The Sabbath years and the Jubilee years began in the fall. That's when they entered the land. That's when the Sabbath years of 7 times 70 would begin to count. We recall 2.5 tribes entered the promised land east of Jordan in the fall. That was the whole nation entered there, but 2.5 tribes settled there. That was Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh. In Deuteronomy, it says they had to capture 60 cities before the other 9.5 tribes entered Canaan in the spring when they crossed the Jordan at the time of the Passover. Now, the Jubilee arrangement in the type was a cancellation of all accounts. It made a fresh start for the next term of 50 years. It prevented the accumulation of wealth in the hands of one class. It prevented a class of the poor. How do you think the Jewish people reacted to this arrangement? Do you think everyone was happy in their fallen human flesh with selfish hearts? It no doubt brought much discontent along with rejoicing. Those who had slaves, land, and other possessions, they found it difficult to give up their wealth that they have accumulated over the past 49 years. Those who were to be released from servitude and regain land and possessions, they no doubt were anxious. Maybe they lost their temper, or they wanted to demand their rights and liberties. The Jubilee was proclaimed on the 10th of Tishrei. Do you think everything was restored and back to normal on the 11th of Tishrei? After 49 years, it probably took most of the year to straighten out affairs and get each one restored again to all his former liberties, rights, and possessions. And we know they never did really keep it perfectly. What about the antitype? Will everyone be happy and joyful when the antitypical Jubilee trump begins to blow? Not very likely. As in the type, after 49 years, it took a whole year to proclaim a Jubilee. So after 6,000 years of the permission of evil, it will take 1,000 years, the antitypical Sabbath, to return all to their possessions and to their families. The transition period of proclaiming and making known to mankind the inequalities of the past 6,000 years and making people aware of their rights and their liberties and freedoms is also a period of strife, confusion, and struggle. It is a glorious morning, but it brings a worldwide discontent. In proportion as the blessings of God have come, the discontent of humanity has increased because the law of selfishness remains. Acts 3:21 speaks of times of restitution, plural, times. And restitution is a process. There are certain aspects of restitution that start immediately with the Lord's presence. Other aspects start later on. You know, the most important part of restitution, it brings fellowship with God as Adam and Eve possessed in the garden. When will that happen? It can't properly happen until the mediator steps aside, when the work of at-one-ment is complete. Now, another part of restitution is a release from the death sentence. Release from the command, dying thou shalt die. Release from that, and including resuscitation and subsequent rehabilitation. When will that commence? The sacrificing feature of the Atonement Day, the Lord's goat, and his body members must be complete so the ransom merit can be applied for all the world, for all the people. It will be the beginning of the mediatorial phase of our Lord's reign. So then, if restitution began in 1874, what features do we now see? The release from very hard or difficult labor, the beginning of the release of the curse on the ground, the increase of knowledge, running to and fro, the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the truth lost during the Dark Ages, the tearing down of the old structure which stands in the place of which the new is to occupy, are all parts of a restoration process, times of restitution. You know, it might be questioned at times how restitution can begin before the sacrificing feature of the Atonement Day is complete. You know, an article has recently been brought to my attention at the Western New York Convention, and it was the last message given to the brethren by our pastor at Galveston, Texas Ecclesia. This was on October 23, 1916. And the pastor, speaking of Jesus, said, "The right to the earth he has had ever since he proved himself able to keep the law. The right to the earth he has had ever since he proved himself able to keep the law." That is the one reason that restitution, so far as the earth is concerned, can begin before such blessings come to the world of mankind. Restitution has been going on since 1874, especially since entering the seventh great day. He has a right to bring these restitution blessings to the earth even before he applies the merit for the world of mankind. That's the end of that quote. And you can read that whole article. It's in Harvest Gleanings 3, beginning on page 862. Harvest Gleanings 3, page 862. So times of restitution, brethren, is not a perfect age. It is a perfecting age. 2 Peter 3:8 said, "One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, in the which," and then in verse 10, he says, "in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." And then in verse 13 he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So, brethren, it is a perfecting age in which mankind will be brought eventually out of sin and death conditions back to the place where God's footstool is made perfect. Brethren, what beautiful lessons we have concerning the 10th of Tishri. On the yearly Atonement Day, an illustration of the legal and then the actual atonement. And then on every 50th year, also on the Atonement Day, the trump of Jubilee blowing, sounding, illustrating again the actual atonement by returning every man to his possession and every man to his family.
Thank you, Brother Slavinsky. I think as we listen to Brother Dan in this discourse, I was wondering how much we depend on natural Israel for some of these lessons. And perhaps of all the people in the religious world, only we understand the language of type and antitype. And I think this is one of the reasons we know that we have the truth. We use the whole Bible. And after he offers the closing prayer, I want you all to be seated. We have some general announcements that will be of interest to you.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time and very thankful for the blessings of this day, the wonderful privilege we have to come apart from the world and its cares, to assemble ourselves with those of like precious faith these 3 days of convention. And Father, we pray we might, through your help, give more earnest heed to the lessons in type and antitype on the 10th of Tishri and the privilege we have to be immersed into our Lord's death, thy dear son's death, that we might, if we suffer with him, we might reign with him also, and blessing all the families of the earth. So we pray that we might give more earnest heed to these things. We pray that we might have a closer walk with thee. We pray for thy blessing now as we fellowship. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.